clear, but we can carry a time with our employers after and have a chance to enjoy each other after the service. It's nice to be with you. It's nice to be with you. They're a nice group of people. I'm here with enjoy all. Meet with you. We started this gig about 26 years ago, and Mark and I were just kind of joking about a little bit this morning, because, you know, we kind of wait until 10 o'clock and we get started, and whoever's here is here. Some of you are very regular, and some of you are newer. Some of you have been around since we started. Most of us that have been around since we started, anywhere near my age, probably won't be around 26 years. So, about that. So, I'm gone. 26. Unless you're younger. Most of us won't be around. Now, we start playing bad news. Eventually, you're a believer in Christ, which is good news. Yeah, play the dirt. Actually, I think each week before I begin my message, I have that song. That's what Jeremiah is all about. Can you imagine being involved in a career that is nothing but a dirge for 50 years ministry time? People are just wrong. They all listen. And we're going to see that he's a terrible stuff.
Not today,
they want to shut him up. You know, they know they can't kill him. I don't know why they don't think they can kill him. They've killed prophets before, but somehow they just can't seem to get their arms around this guy. It's ticked off at him. They get tired of hearing all the bad news, but nobody's changing. You know, it's kind of like there's no good way to deliver bad news. If you're a schmuck, you got to be told you're a schmuck. You can't be told you're not a schmuck until you're not a schmuck. And they get tired of hearing they're schmuck, but that's what they are. God says, okay, I'll tell you this way. All right, I'll have to tell you this way. I'll show you this way. Are you going to listen? Are you going to get it? No, they don't get it. They get tired of hearing him. Instead of changing, they want to kill the messenger. That's what we do. Oh, I can remember... I was out at the seminary, and I left the seminary in 1983 to head to London, England, 3 years of ministry at the American Church in London. And back in those days, things were really hot coming along. Reagan was president, Maggie was prime minister, and we had this wonderful relationship with the pastor. And leaning over there, the dollar and the pound ended up getting even. You know, for generations, the pound was much more expensive. So it would take almost $1.65 to equal 1 pound. So the dollar lost a lot of buying power. But during Reagan and Maggie's time, on we went on, man. So I was high up in the car and I was in great station, great diesel out of it. And things were going well. But I remember in this congregation, the oil industry was booming, North Sea oil, the companies were sending, we had all kinds of American companies, still do. And there was probably 50 or 60,000 expats living in London. So we had a church of several hundred people. It started as a chaplaincy in World War II, and it was the first church that catered for the American community. There's even an American ghetto called that. It was pretty high level. There's an American school and all that. But I can remember ministering to these people, and I interviewed the physician. Ron, who was a pastor, flew over and interviewed him about 3 or 4 different cemeteries. We stopped in Dallas, and there were a number of us that got interviewed. And I remember him saying, you know, the reason why I want to hire somebody come over is because half of the congregation are liberal and the other half are conservative, and I can't minister to the conservative people. He was a United Methodist minister, you know, and so I didn't know what I was getting into, so I said, well, you know, blah, blah, this guy, and there, back and forth, we were going down. And we got hired. we went over there, and sure enough, we had a congregation in the Southern Baptist of Oklahoma and Texas. The Northeasterners, bankers, and the banker people, and the finance people from the Northeast, the oil people from the South, and, you know, you can see the difference there. And these people reminded me, without saying any names, of people who were about to come, of the Israelites, people of Judah. They'd seen everything. They'd seen this and seen God work. And yet, they lived too high off the hog. They were Northeasterners. They were full of pride and ego. And all they wanted to do was go through the rituals of religion. So they came to church because Ron was very troll. He had this fire that seemed pomp and circumstance every week. English dirges. And, you know, they liked the old pomp and circumstance of religion. And so they would get themselves, you know, full of that stuff and then go eat like travel around for the rest of the week. And then, of course, we had the Southerners who were truly Southern Baptists, and they wanted to have a church and they actually, you know, worship the Lord, and so they would try to study the Bible, but we'll start with But my point in all of this is the fact that we go through the motions, we can look real spiritual, play the game, we can try to be devout, but if our heart's not in it, it's absolutely meaningless. It's meaningless. It's just a facade. It's fake. I can guarantee that there are hundreds, I'll say dozens, of so-called believers in Muskegon, greater Muskegon area who are right now attending a service who represent this kind of person I told you. They can't wait to dark to get into the doors of that meeting and participate in its ritual, but their heart is far, far, far from Christ. Many times we can't tell the difference. We've got change. So we're at a point now where we have a dirge and a lament. And it's not pretty. And there are three things that I think we can see in this chapter. Before we get to chapter 10, verse 17, which was read to us by Jim, let me set it up. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 17, God will destroy the proud who boast of themselves, but they feign worship. They boast of themselves, but they just feign worship. Built emotions. God's going to destroy them. It's not a pretty picture. In verse 17 and 18, you can read that the Lord instructs Jeremiah. You should have the Bible with you so you can follow along and make sure it's not true. Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come, and let them make haste. Let them wail for us. Let their eyes shed tears. Let their eyelids fall with water. Now the idea here is that God is instructing Jeremiah to call them right now. Call out as you walk through the city streets. Tell the women, we need your mourners. There's a funeral. People are going to look around and say, well, where's the funeral? There's no... But God say, no, the funeral is going to be for you. It's coming. It hasn't arrived yet. The whole imagery is of being stricken with excessive grief. He wants to put on a display and show in the streets and have Jeremiah have an entourage of professional wailing women. And this happened all throughout the ancient Near East. There are passages in Scripture, and Jesus even talks about it. You can see wailing women, professional mourners, even in Jesus' ministry, who, when somebody dies, they actually come to the Lord in the streets and they begin to wail. And we, let everybody know that something bad has happened. Bring them along. Verse 20, Jeremiah instructs the professional mourner to teach their daughters the same thing. How to wail. Isn't that great? He says that. Verse 19, waiting is heard from Zion. How it will be ruined. Great shame. Left land. Cast out. Now, hear the word Lord, O you women, let your ear receive the word of the child. Teach your daughters wailing. And everybody that's your neighbor, teach them what a dirge is. The whole idea is judgment on his way. I'm going to judge the proud.
It's on its way. Get ready for it, because that's all that's left. You've refused to listen. You've refused to hear. You've refused to change. All you've got left is judgment. I'm going to bring it on the proud. And by the way, the prophet says the daughters, the mother should teach his daughter to be professional mourners. The idea there is that there's going to be so great a need for mourning that they're not going to find enough people to do it. In other words, when Babylon attacks Jerusalem, they're on their way, when they arrive, the carnage is going to be so devastating that they won't be able to find enough mourners to be the Lord. Verse 21 and 22, death. It says, death has come through the windows. Nobody can escape it. It's entered into the palaces. It's cut off the tent from the priests. It's a man from the city of Denver Square. He personifies death as something that moves into the homes and the streets. The idea is that death will be no respecter of persons, not for a garage. Even cutting off the next generation, some people will kill. Men will die in the open fields, says verse 2. Or horses of men will fall as dung on the open field. And like the sheep after the reaper, no one will be gathered. Dying in the open field, and their bodies will be left uncared for. No one will be available to bury them. I can remember reading the panel of Waterloo. After the first day of battle, eyewitness testimony says, all you could see strewn all between and in the front of bodies. And you'd be laying on the other side, away from the enemy, with this field of corpses, carnage, between both battles, in both groups. You would hear weeping, praise, and crying. Carnage. He says, like dung and scraps of wheat, your body is left. It's like somebody harvesting a field. And notice it says the reaper will come with the sheep, and the reaper would have a sickle, he's going to harvest the field, and put a bundle under their arm, leave it, and the sheep will come behind and pick up the bundle and tie it up. So it's the image of the grim reaper. Where we get that image from? The grim reaper will come. And it will just start reaping the harvest of Verse 23 and 24, he gives a warning. Don't trust in human chiefs. That's what you've been doing. Verse 23 and 24, he looks at the Lord. Let not a man boast. Not to mark this verse down. Let not a man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. The Lord commanded the wise and the strong and the rich that they should never boast in their wisdom, strength, or wealth. Notice, this is the three things humans tend to boast. Our wisdom, no more than you know. I couldn't stand Brad Clark. Brad Clark, Bonnie knew more about cars than I did. They were a Ford family. We were a Chrysler family. He despised us because we were Chrysler family, but they were poor. We're poor. And we boast in our wisdom. We boast in our strength. You had bullies when you were growing up. You heard me talk about my bullies. Larry Position. Jim Brayden. Gary Moore. People you despised. Well, look what I have. No, but instead, the person, he says, should boast in something completely different from the Lord. Because if you're going to boast, then boast about this, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord, and exercise loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight. If you want to boast anything, then boast in two things. Number one, that you understand me. That you understand how I tick. That you know me. Not who you think I am. Don't you despise it when people
characterize you based on what they think about you, and you know what? Not true.
They shouldn't be thinking that about me.
We think what we want to think about God. We don't understand Him because we have an idea of who He should be, and if we, no, we put that on Him. I want you to understand me. Secondly, I want you to know what I want you to know about me. I love that I practice faithfulness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. I'm not duplicitous. I don't speak out of both sides of my mouth. Truly knowing the Lord implies that I'm willing to participate in what He values. What does God value? He told us. Love, faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. That's what God values. If you value God and you know Him, then you will value those same things. Those virtues, true piety, I think consist in the personal knowledge of God. The crowd, God's going to bring judgment on the crowd. Why? Because they refuse to account. But here's another warning. Don't only trust in your own achievement, but don't trust in religious rituals as a cover up. Again, this is a theme all throughout Jeremiah, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, I'm going to punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, and Edom, and Ammon, and Moab. These are all nations around Israel at the time. All those inhabiting the desert who took their hair with apples, nations, and circumcised them. See, all of the surrounding nations in that day, he was named them all, practiced circumcision just like Israel did, but not for the same spiritual purposes. Jeremiah gives an oxymoron here. So listen, Israel is uncircumcised in their heart while they're circumcised in their bodies. In other words, there's no essential difference between Israel and his people that live there and the surrounding nations who also practice circumcision but have no regard for its spiritual fruit. In the Mosaic Law, God had told Israel, I want you to be my people, and here is a sign, I want you to be circumcised. Your body reflect the fact that you're circumcised in your heart and your holy being. That Israel proven out of all that's other nations, right now, they want to be. They want to be like everybody else. They want to be distinct from everybody else. I'll tell you what, Christianity in the West is in for a rude awakening. You should know this. The West, when I say the West, I'm talking about Europe. The West is on a headed to a Christless future. Christianity is knocked out, marginalized, and away. You know why? Because we want to be different. The world West is into equality. What do you know? God is not into equality. That is a mantra from hell. Equality is not what the Holy Spirit wants us to pursue. He wants us to pursue righteousness, not equality. By the way, there will be no equality in heaven. The word would be given to people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but those who wasn't given to all of some stuff the lost, others not. But God is into his righteousness. And if you're going to be righteous, you're going to be distinct. There's a difference. Broken. There's a blessing. Bow down. God's always be equality. I understand equality of law. We're being people under the law. That's not the issue. We're talking about beyond the law. We're talking about what your priorities are, what your ambitions are, what your affections are. You look at Acts chapter 5 and you see here John Arbor arrested and persecuted because they didn't conform to the religious standard. Let me suggest that pride always places itself against God. Pride says, I am in charge and I know better what is good for me. Pride competes with God about who's in charge. Pride says, I am and I will. God sees through that, even when we attempt to cover it up with our self-righteous rituals. So, Jeremiah begins this section by telling us God's going to destroy those who are proud, are going to face the music. It's a sad thing that pride ends in such a way. Here's what he has to say based on that. If you replace God, your pride puts you in a position of being God. And here's the deal. Replacing God with your idea of Him is, and here's what I wrote down, because I thought a phrase probably referred to. Replacing God with your idea of Him is delusional, foolish persuasion. And here's how he talks about that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. The Lord's communicating. His people are not listening and obeying. He said, hear the word of the Lord. He speaks to you, O house of Judah. And you remember that Israel was made up of 12 different tribes. And those tribes split off into two groups after Solomon's reign. You have the northern 10 tribes, you have the southern 2 tribes. Judah. And the southern tribes were a huge tribe, and the 10 tribes broke away, and now they're gone. Syria came in 722 and carried them away. But the southern tribe, Judah, is still in the land. God is trying to carve the land smaller and smaller and smaller to try and get some faithful people out of this group. And it's to this group of Judah that God says, verse 2, thus says the Lord. He warned the people not to be disciples of the Gentile nations. He says, don't learn the way of the nations around you. Don't be terrified by what they're terrified about. He says here, the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. What he's saying here is that the surrounding nations worship what we call astral worship. They worship the stars and the planets. And what they saw in the sky would sometimes terrify them. And they were guided by this kind of idolatry. And he says, don't let that happen to you. Verses 3 to 5, the worship of the Gentiles is nothing but sin. He says, people are a delusion. Delusional. They worship, he says, only wood. Because it's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands, the grass over the cutting teeth. He says, basically, you're worshiping pieces of wood that people carved out in the forest, and basically, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. People are not. He decorated them in verse 4 with silver and with gold. How can make them look real pretty? You put them up on your mantle. And then you put something behind them so they wouldn't fall over. He said, they cast them with nails and hammers so that they're not hard. No wonder Jesus was a carpenter. He was a carpenter well before Jesus. These idols, he says in verse 5, he continues to mock them and says, they're just like a scarecrow in a cucumber. All they do is sit there. They don't do anything. They just scare birds. That's all they're good for. And then he says, they can't walk, they can't speak, and you have to carry them around. They're nothing but a burden. You have to carry them around to take them where they need to go. On the other hand, verses 6 and 7, he says, here's the contrast. There is none like you, O Lord. He says that again at the end of verse 8. Verse 7, there is none like you. In comparison to these idols, deities that the Israelites have brought into their country from the surrounding nations, he says, I'm great. My God is great. He's got a reputation for being almighty. The people knew that. They knew what he'd done when they were in Egypt. They knew how he delivered them from the Red Sea. They knew how God had brought them into the promised land. And yet they ignored all of the evidence and focused on pieces of wood that they could color, decorate, and put in their homes. And Jeremiah says, you are great, great is your name in might. Jeremiah is reminding the people that the God that they turned their back on is the one who really exists. He's sovereign over all the nations, verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, you are due our fear. For among all the linesmen of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, he's king forever. So these are great verses for you. 7 and 8, 6 and 7, these are earthly warriors. Verses 6 and 7, these are verses 1 and 12. His rule exists, extends all throughout this. 8 and 9, Jeremiah refers to the fact that the Israelites were stupid and foolish because they had exchanged God of Israel for these false wooden beings. And he says something, he mocks. He says, look at verse 8. At the end of verse 8, in their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. And in the original language, it actually says, in your delusion, you worship a dead stump. That's what he said. You're worshiping a dead stump. If he sits there, does nothing. You're stupid and utterly foolish, he says. We'll assume otherwise. But they go to great lengths to worship these idols, he says in verse 9. They've gotten silver from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, which are two cities far away from the coast. And they brought in silver and gold for the express purpose of dressing up their image. But they didn't stop there. He said, you also get violet and purple for their clothing. They also dress. He says, the work of the craftsman, the hands of the goldsmith, violet and purple are their clothing. They're the work of skilled men. Isn't this wonderful? You have these idols. They're the best looking idols you could ever have in the world. They're dressed up, they're silver and gold, and you've got the most expensive coloring done on them, and wow. I'm impressed. Skilled workmen have put these together. But the reality is, the rest of us didn't have the office. In verse 10 and 11, Jeremiah reminds us again, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living and everlasting King. His wrath, the earthquakes, the nations did not endure the end of the age. The Lord is true, emphasizing his truthfulness and his dependability. Notice how he's characterizing all these verses. There is none like you, verse 6. You are great, verse 6. You are king of the nations, verse 7. You're the true God, verse 10. You're the living God, verse 10. You're the everlasting King, verse 10. You are the creator, verse 12 and 13. You're the maker of all things, verse 16. You're the captain of the armies of heaven, verse 16. It's pretty clear that Jeremiah is trying once again to get the nation's attention on their true God. One who gave them the nation, the one who promised to protect them, the God who creates, who sees, who hears, and who acts. In contrast to the idols, they can't move unless you pick them up and take them somewhere. They can't stand unless you nail them down so they won't fall. They can't see or act. It's ludicrous. God says in verse 11, destroy the land. God's people say to them, God did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That's an indictment from God. The Lord is the one who controls the world. The world quakes when he says, even the rainstorms and the lightning, verse 13, 12 and 13, come from him. Says that he who made the earth, his power, who established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. There is a great verse in his evolution. He who made the earth by his power. He who established the world by his word. He He, by his understanding, has stretched out the heavens. He utters his voice as the tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes clouds to ascend to the end of the earth and makes light for the rain, rain, and store out.
I like the verse of our
you know why? Because God's in charge of it.
He's in charge.
So this is the emphasis of God as the creator. You know, you have two choices. You can believe the world's wisdom and find your own wisdom. Or you can accept common sense and reality and scripture and recognize God's wisdom. The only choices you got, you can't blend it.
One or the other.
God sets his mind against the proud and foolish. It's delusional to think of it. Verse 14 and 15,
deep verses between 32 and 38.
I'm sorry to keep on saying that.
Beat the dead horse, no. Because I've said that before to people and they condemn the dead horse.
Now listen, don't get it. Here we go again, verse 14. Every man is stupid, Jeremiah said. Devoid of knowledge, every goldsmith put to shame by the idols, for both images are sinful. These glass, they're delusional. There's no breath in them, they're worthless. Verse 15, it's mockery. The time of their punishment will occur.
Well, obviously, the inability of these idols to punish the shameful people that we fulfill.
But they're going to perish with their idols.
That's what you want. Yeah. I said this before. Want something that God doesn't want. Essentially, but if not, that's the best way.
Want something so for them. Portion of Jacob, he says in verse 16, not like Jesus. Jacob's name is true. The torture of Jacob is not right to even make a law. It's just his, he's keeping it, it's private, it's spiritual. God had chosen to see his own and made his own decision. So descriptive. They've given themselves to idols, their own sins. They've done this now for nearly 1,000 years.
God has chopped it over alone, that's all
people. They see her, he's had it all good.
So far.
You know, when one does not believe God is in place,
and enter that truth is part of Jesus,
you're rational. To get what they think they need.
Okay.
Somehow convinced that their perception of reality is correct, but so important to them,
they can leave them in the room.
Sacrifice anything in a desperate attempt
to pursue their own way.
That's what they're
doing.
So here's the final story. This delusional foolishness of Jesus.
This is not God for ourselves. It's okay to have these for God, I can promise you something.
Well, this delusional foolishness of Jesus only incites us.
So, verses 17 and 18, here we are.
God says, all the people pick up their phone.
In other words, get your backpack and anything you can stuff in it, because that's all you're going to have to take with you.
It shows that the people who go into exile only did it. Verse 18, he says, we were going to send Jerusalem citizens away so you can let the shepherds go
books of the stone on the strand.
When they arrive, I'm sending you out of the land.
It was probably distressed.
It would be very distressing thing. Verses 19 and 20, the people for whom the prophet spoke viewed their calamity as an incurable injury. They're saying, woe to me because of my injury, my wounds incurable. I'm truly filled with sickness when I keep there. In that day, when judgment finally arrives, they're going to see this too late. There's no escape. There's no way out of this. This delusional thinking has gripped their hearts for generations, and now their homes will be nothing but dirt bodies of ruin. They're going to say, my tent is destroyed. All of the ropes are broken. It's collapsed. I don't have a home anymore. Jerusalem's going to be homeless. It's almost like Jerusalem is personified as a city looking at what's happened. And Jerusalem itself is crying out, we're homeless. We're ruined. My children are gone. Remember when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, I see my people. It's a brood that I want to bring under my wings so they don't want to come. Yes. Israel political leaders, the flock is scattered. My people, they have no leaders. They have nobody telling them the truth. They're all like, you know, it reminds me of what Paul says. In the end times, people are going to gather teachers that will tickle their ears. They're going to get people who say what they want to hear. The utterly failed. Great commotion coming in north of Sunday. That's where Babylon comes. Speed down to the northern territory. People are going to hear the rumble of the horses and the yelling of the enemy when they come to cry. God says, Jerusalem is going to be nothing but an inhabitant. 23 and 25, in view of the coming invasion of Jeremiah 3, he prays. He says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is a man who walks the direct steps. Correct me, Lord, but you have just me, not in your anger or your age. Then, verse 25, then, the Lord gave me a mind to come, and he is the leader of the church. There's crowds who ran on the nation of those who were poor, and the so-called name of our Jesus. Basically, he prayed for justice. He says, listen, I know justice is easy. They turn their back. They've accepted what the other nations have done. They deserve it. So he concludes, maybe they will. This is quite clear. You know what I'm saying? That's pretty. What are we all here? Who's the best? It's uncanny how irrational the world is to eradicate God's Bible from being produced. It is just uncanny how irrational it is. That the world wants to eradicate anybody's think about there will be times when that strong Europe needs to be a seed that we should move across the world. Today is a seed for Europe. It's a pagan God. Pagan. They worship pagan gods.
Here in the West, since the 1960s, we've been doing everything we can to dismantle any houses out of Ireland. It's uncanny how irrational and insatiable this evil is for a long time. A pastor will think about who God loves us. It's a certain sort of a weird. I know who we're shape and mean for us. Our lives are well. But it goes to society to be able to have. Why is Jesus Christ a person?
Why can you miss a cross and you curse Jesus? Why do we curse Satan?
Communism. Why is Jesus Christ or God human? Why? It's because we have a spirit in our world that is irrationally hateful.
It's a spirit that exists in our world. It is there.
That's uncanny. It's the same spirit that exists in the world.
The propensity to carve out God of our own making, so the relationship
of our own,
is the essence of spiritual rebellion. You know, why do you think we have so many broken relationships? Just because if we could throw enough options on the wall, somehow we'll ignore the God that really does exist. And we all pay homage to all those options. I'm going to India. India is a Hindu country. Hinduism is a lie. It's a lie. You know, there are doctrines of demons. Paul talks about the first Timothy or second Timothy in the gospel. Timothy said, watch out for the doctrines.
I think one of the basic benefits of Dr. Eve is
just create the door of options on the walls of the Bible. Well, that spiritual rebellion, through this rebellion against God, is a rebellion that disagrees with God about what is sin. Disagrees with God about what is sin.
That's what the Spirit
is. You know, I remember when Obama was terms ago, he said, we need to stop all of these culture wars. He was talking about abortion, the sanctity of marriage, in Asia. I said, we need to stop all the culture wars. We need to put policy in that. And that's what spiritual rebellion is. It's disagreeing with God about what's going on. You know, that's true of human beings. So what do we do? Acknowledge God as sovereign. So if you acknowledge His sovereignty, and then figure out how you're going to do it. Don't pull Him off. Don't replace Him. Don't turn Him into something even. Acknowledge who He is. Acknowledge His sovereignty. And bow down to it and figure out how to live your life.
That's
when the option is out. Because you're going to face it, whether you like it or not. But it won't be on your terms.
God's a reality. He's a good one. So he could help. Well, Father, here's us. The truth that reveals to us. I hope you see the Christians.
None of us want to be these crazy people. I don't believe anybody here wants to be this kind of person.
And we need to find the strength and wherewithal of who you are and who you are.
Quit putting on the back burner and holding your heart and spirit.
Strengthen us to that and Lord, we'll see you.